And welcome once again to Father Spitzer's Universe, at the intersection where faith and reason meet and sometimes collide. But to explain it all is Father Spitzer, but I'm just here as the gatekeeper. Email your questions to us at spitzersuniverse@ewtn.com. Check out all of Father Spitzer's wonderful websites, Matches Center, Purposeful Universe, Spitzer Center as well. And of course, don't forget that this program is always available on our EWTN YouTube channel and on our EWTN On Demand channel, which plenty of programs on it. And one I wanted to point out was one on the heresies. This series documents the various heresies such as Gnosticism, Jansenism, Arianism that have threatened the teachings of the church throughout the centuries. See it for free and on demand on EWTN On Demand. And your demand is that we get to answering your questions. So with that the case, we're going to turn to Father Spitzer and have him start things off with a prayer, as he always does.
You bet. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your many blessings to us, the blessing especially of this ministry and our ability to serve in it. We ask you to send your Holy Spirit down upon us now, Doug, myself, our audience, our staff, so that everything we do and say will be brought to fruition in your will, for the good of your people, your church, and your kingdom. We ask all of these things through Jesus our Lord. Amen. And Mary, Seat of Wisdom, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. I hope you're well, Father. Get ready to answer some questions.
Exceedingly well.
Great.
Yeah, already.
So, you know, one of the things I just mentioned in our on-demand platform was a program we did called The Heresies, of Tim Moriarty, again, who had worked on the I Thirst program. On the Eucharist, which was so popular. And the idea of something like this, and I just wanted to kind of make overall comment on Gnosticism and Arianism and Nestorianism, Pelagianism, is the idea in some way was to explore that there's really no new ideas or bad ideas under the sun, that all of these wonderful, interesting ideas that people come forward with, and so many times younger people maybe going to college or something, discover these and think, oh, wow, what an original concept. This has never come up before. Gee, the church can't deal with this. And then you go back in history and realize it's dealt with all of these things for the last 2,000 years, right?
Yeah, absolutely. It's so true. And in fact, with Arianism, today we see, you know, a variety of articulations of Arianism. Every one of them was articulated in the 3rd and 4th centuries, and it's hilarious almost how, you know, the whole heresy has repeated itself. Sometimes, of course, the scriptural skepticism things, that they were there in the early church, but it wasn't as, you know, prolific, whereas today, you know, since the Protestant Reformation, those things were much more prolific today than they were in the earlier centuries. But all of the major heresies, Monophysitism, Arianism, and so forth, all of them were certain. Nestorianism, everything was there, you know, from the very beginning almost. In fact, it goes back even to the Gnosticism of the second century. Right. So, I mean, we have been replete with heresies, but thank God in the Catholic Church we did have a magisterium. We had a single universal authority at the end of the day, namely the Pope, who could resolve these matters definitively, and in having the power to resolve these matters definitively, did not allow the Church to fragment into literally thousands of different denominations. It did happen in Protestantism because they didn't have that authority. And so now when you see 3,000, 4,000 different denominations with many, many more sub-denominations within that, you can see a central authority for the resolution not only of doctrinal but of juridical disputes is really required. And the same thing holds true with, you know, what about the faithful? You know, I mean, if you have two different interpretations of a scripture passage that are totally opposite, they both can't be true. Right. And if they both can't be true, then you know, somehow one of those factions that believes in one of those interpretations is really going to be believing in false doctrine. Mm-hmm. And that that can't happen, at least in the churches, right. In the church, because Jesus, not anyone else, Jesus himself provided for that singular supreme authority in the seat of Peter, you know, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the jaws of the netherworld will never prevail against it. I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Whatsoever you proclaim loose, bound on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever you proclaim loosed on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Right. That was enough to, of course, make our church vouchsafed for a single truth that would maintain and enabling the church to maintain its unity throughout 2,000 years.
And like you said, Arianism, I mean, people say, well, Jesus really wasn't the Son of God. He's a good man. He's all these other things, but he's not really God. We hear that today. Mm-hmm. Gnosticism, especially, was really emblematic of the whole New Age movement, really, with the with the secret knowledge, which, if you really think about it, preys on people's pride. Everybody wants to feel special, right?
Yep, exactly. And I think that's the truth. And the whole idea of Gnosticism was secret knowledge made available to the privileged few, the privileged intellectuals, the privileged, you know, cult or sect, et cetera, et cetera. Oh, yeah, we see it repeated endlessly today. So that's very true.
And one of the last shows we talk about modernism, there's a couple of programs on modernism, and the last one has to do with having to do with the heresies against the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist, which obviously the church is trying to fight back against in, you know, as it did this past summer with the Eucharistic Congress, and trying to really reinforce the truth of the teaching of the real presence.
Correct. And so, no question about it. I think, like I said, there's more evidence today. I mean, we have good historical evidence that Jesus intended to make his real body and blood present in the Holy Eucharist. And I've got a whole book on that, basically, God So Loved the World. You can also, I mean, I think these Eucharistic miracles that have been very thoroughly scientifically investigated also indicate the same thing. Right. I think there's real evidence, good scientific evidence, that a living heart tissue that has been wounded is growing out of the substance of a consecrated host. And I don't think that can be fraudulently done, because I think that the intersection of the substance of the host and the substance of the living cardiac tissue is so refined, you know, on the level of the thin filaments of the myofibrils, only a few microns across. I mean, I just don't think any technology today can possibly duplicate that refined inner entanglement of these particles from two different substances. So I think, you know, there's so much evidence today for the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist that we just didn't have available, and it certainly was not available during the Protestant Reformation. But I think the Catholic position on this, and of course the Catholic interpretation, which was the interpretation of nearly every church father for hundreds of years. I mean, let's face facts. I mean, that was Jesus' intention. Now it's completely vindicated in new historical research, and as I said, those Eucharistic miracles, and a variety of other reasons. So, why would it the real presence today.
Why would it be? It will come to the fore in that, in the Eucharist with the real presence, if there wasn't some connection there. Let alone, you know, we know from Scripture that when our Lord said this hard teaching, you know, people left, and to the point that he actually had to say to his own disciples and apostles, "Are you going to leave me too?" Now, if it was just, you know, you know, I'm talking about, you know, spiritually, you know, I mean, this is kind of a, I'll leave this behind for you, but it's still bread and wine. It's, you know, why would that be a problem for anybody?
Yeah, and I totally agree with it. I also think there is no way you can take those passages on the Eucharist from 1 Corinthians 10 and 1 Corinthians 11 and interpret them in any other way, then what's intended there is the real presence of Jesus in the Eucharist.
Right.
And as I've always said, if you can read John 6 and tell me with a straight face that that was meant only symbolically, you know, when Jesus says, the bread that I shall give is my flesh for the life of the world. Well, all I can tell you is I can't read that passage in a symbolic way. Mm-hmm. Jesus could have, you know, used any other word besides is there. There's just a million of them. It's symbolic of, it represents, it's likened unto, it's, you know, you can name a million different substitute words, but none of those were used. Is pretty liberal, literal, excuse me. It's an identity formula. So, I mean, let's just, you know, I don't see how people, you know, my flesh is real food. You know, how many times does this have to be repeated in John 6? How do you come away with any other interpretation than literally that Jesus intended to give us his body, his real presence, his body and blood in the Holy Eucharist? I am just simply... you have to bend over backwards in today's, you know, historical exegesis and then looking at those miracles, the Eucharistic miracles, to have any other interpretation. And so rather than bend over backwards to deny it, let's just admit what to me is anyway palpably apparent.
Right. Absolutely. So let's move on to the questions our audience has. Dear Father Spitzer, I was surprised to discover this morning, and I have to admit I was too, that St. Ignatius is not a doctor of the church. Why is that? From Rose. I thought you were a doctor of the church, Father Spitzer, actually myself, but...
oh, boy. No, don't put me in that
elegant
company.
Maybe in waiting anyway or something.
Oh, no. Those saints who are doctors of the church are genuine saints, I'm not in the in the saintly category. Oh, you have no idea. I could be a very, temperamental type person anyway. But the main thing I'll just say is that I think, frankly, I was surprised to know that St. Ignatius was not a doctor of the church, but he did not do a lot of writing. He had a lot of letters. He had the spiritual exercises, but the spiritual exercises are not an excursus. I mean, they are a program for how to let God work in the heart of the individual retreatant. So he's not giving a lot of explanation there. I think his rules for the discernment of spirits are one of the genuinely most important spiritual excursies that we have. But there's a few others that he has. But I would say that really he was a very terse person. He didn't write that much. And what he did write was much more practically oriented rather than more theoretically oriented. So I think the church just didn't make him a doctor, but a saint he was, an effective saint he was, and certainly started the largest religious order until this very day in the Catholic Church. So he deserves to be certainly recognized for his holiness. And oh my gosh, I can't even begin to touch him. I mean, the way that guy went after penances, and St. Francis Xavier too, and the wisdom that they have, I feel like, you know, like I'm happy to be in the caboose there in the back of the train.
All you've written is straw, right? Is that what it is? Well, your stuff is straw comparatively.
Oh my! Oh no! If Thomas Aquinas is straw, then I don't know. Mine is weeds.
There you go. Okay.
Dead weeds.
They're tares, right? There you go. But the okay, and I wanted to mention, since as plugging Matthew Bunsen's series that he's done here on EW10 on Doctors of the Church, which we focus on each of the various Doctors of the Church, and we have several of them done, and we're continuing on through the list, so people can check that out as well. I believe some of them are on our on-demand page. Dear Father Spitzer, my mother, who is 96, has listened to your audiobook, Finding True Happiness, and wants to know if you have audio transcendental prayers to help her get closer to God. If not, could you recommend audio prayers? From Susan.
Yeah, Susan, I got a set of these very short, spontaneous prayers that I kind of call a starter list. I have a brand new book from Sophia Institute Press. It's called The Four Levels of Happiness. And in that book on the four levels of happiness, just go to chapter 14, and I have all those spontaneous prayers that are there, and they're kind of explained just as kind of a starter kit, and then a little starter thing on how to get a prayer life started. Also, if you want some spontaneous prayers that are good, especially in times of challenges and suffering and things of that nature, go to MajesCenter.com and then go to free articles and free resources.
Right.
And click on that and then just zoom down until you see that an article called Getting Started on Prayer, free of charge, and those prayers are right there. They're not audio. Well,
that's what I was going to ask you about, because
like
I think she was looking
on
for
Audible.
Right.
No.
Yeah.
Oh, I see. I see.
I think that's what she was looking for, something she could listen to.
Dratz, I mean, that's a good idea, but I don't have one.
There you go.
There's
another project you can put on your list, right?
Yeah, exactly.
Okay.
Yeah, no, that's a good thought. Yeah.
There you go.
Why not? That wouldn't take me much time.
Nope.
Good.
Okay. There we go. Next up, dear Father Spitzer, on several episodes you have mentioned longitudinal studies conducted in the EU about the negative outcomes of gender-affirming care. Can you identify some of these studies? I have not been able to locate them in my research and would love to share them and their findings with my family and church. This is from Sue. I hope Google's not blocking you from finding them, because they're out there.
I hope so, too. Okay, one of them is the Dutch study, the 50-year study, the Den Hagen study. That's where you ought to start. It's published in The Lancet. I have a book. It's a workbook for seniors in high school. It's called Challenges of the Modern World. And one of those chapters is devoted to responding to the question of why the church is against the transgender movement. Not, of course, transgender people, but, of course, the idea of getting a sex change or gender-affirming therapy. The Den Hagen study, as I said, 50-year study, that's the one that shows the mortality rate goes up by a factor of a triple, actually, by 300%. So it's tripling of the mortality rate the moment you start doing the gender-affirming care. The 30-year Swedish study is also in that book. You can get that also through the two psychiatrists from Johns Hopkins University, but both of those articles and the study are cited there in the same book, Challenges of the Modern World. And you can just get the workbook for that, and all the citations are there for those studies, along with a variety of other things, and also a justification as well for why it is that, you know, some studies seem to disagree with this. But remember, you know, there's good studies and there's lousy studies. The good studies, for example, will be those that really take hard data. So the number of deaths, like the mortality rate, or the number of suicides, so the suicide rate. So the Swedish study shows that the suicide rate for those who get a trans a sexual reassignment surgery is 20 times higher, a 2,000% increase in suicides. But this has to, it has to be longitudinal, 10 years after the study. So those things, you can get them in Challenges of the Modern World and a variety of other studies. Also, you can see the justification for why Great Britain and Sweden and Finland and a variety of other countries have reversed their policies on gender.
And you know, they're such
therapy.
Conservative.
All those studies,
such conservative countries. I mean, you really can't. You know, why they would be so against this very liberating, freedom-loving approach to people, you know.
Those are pretty much on the forefront of liberality.
Absolutely.
When you get the Great Britain, the Netherlands, Sweden, and Finland reversing course, you know something's amiss.
Right. I mean, it's got to be pretty bad.
But let me get back to, I just want to refer to that last part about the studies.
Sure.
I mean, for example, if you look at the New York Times did some studies, for example. And what they did was they got an opinion poll, and they would ask people after their sexual reassignment surgery or after they started getting hormones, 1 to 2 years after they have had these treatments, then they say, oh, how do you feel about your treatment? Well, I mean, that is so subjective, it's crazy. Mm-hmm. You know, I mean, people will tell you, even to get kind of a boost themselves or to convince themselves, that they didn't do something disastrous or to obviate buyer's remorse, and so they try to give self-palliation is what it's called, to basically convince themselves they feel better. Mm-hmm. So a 1 to 2 year, how do you feel about your surgery survey is a worthless survey. Mm-hmm. It makes no difference. You got to go 5 years out and 10 years out to see what the long-term effects are. But if you do go 5 years out and 10 years out, all of a sudden you start seeing the skyrocketing suicide rates go up to 20 times higher. And then, of course, with the gender-affirming therapy, all you have to do is wait 5 years and you can see definitely the mortality rate skyrocketing out of sight. And by the way, it's much, much harder facts to measure deaths and suicides, because they're hard facts, versus how do you, an opinion poll asking how you feel about it. And it also matters, too, that the people in, like, the Den Haagen study and the Swedish study, as you already intimated, Doug, I mean, those, they want to believe the contrary.
Right.
They're
right.
Trying to lower the mortality rate. But, of course, it's just, what it is, three times higher.
It'd be a lot easier for
rate,
them to come out with studies that supported the general cultural understanding of how this is a positive thing we're doing, right?
That's right. So, I mean, anyway, they're all there. Just go to Challenges the Modern World. Just go to Sophia Institute. Click on that thing. It's actually meant for high school students, but all the statistics are there, and you can see that.
Right, and it's much different, unfortunately, in the United States. Certain states are out there, including, I think, the present vice president candidate for one particular party, I believe the state of Minnesota, basically has passed regulations that basically say if the parents aren't willing to go along with the child's wanting to have a surgery, that the child can be taken away from the parents, at least that was proposed, if it wasn't in fact passed. So,
well, if it was passed, move out of Minnesota. Oh my gosh, right. What a crazy policy.
Right.
I mean, talk about this, taking away parents' rights. That should be challenged in the Supreme Court, quite frankly.
Right.
I just think that needs to be challenged in the Supreme Court. Parents' rights are well established by precedent. I just don't think you can summarily remove it. Another state conquest of the principle of subsidiarity in the family. Unbelievable. Well, if that's the case, get out of that crazy place.
Right, absolutely. Coming up next, another question. Dear Father Spitzer, if a person is in favor of abortion, is suffering dementia, and the dementia becomes severe, can that person still get to heaven? Randy. Sure.
I don't think I understand the question.
Well, I guess what they're saying is a person was in favor of abortion, they have dementia, or they now have dementia, and they continue to be in favor of it, and it's severe, can that person still get to heaven? Well, obviously, if the person's not responsible.
If you've got severe dementia, you're not responsible, and that's the third condition necessary for a mortal sin. So the answer to your question is, yes, they can still definitely get to heaven, because after all, that person does not have what's called full consent of the will.
Right.
And so if they don't have full consent of the will, they obviously don't commit a mortal sin.
As you talk about the terminal lucidity kind of thing, you also don't know, in a spiritual sense and in that thing, what lucidity there is in that person who may not be able to come out. You know what I mean? But between that person and God,
absolutely,
it might be clear as to what a person actually now believes.
Sure.
Right?
Exactly.
Okay.
For sure.
Next
absolutely.
Up, dear Father Spitzer, my friend is an atheist. He did not grow up in the church and claims that he has never had an experience where God has revealed himself. I care about him deeply and do not want him to go to hell, but I also don't know how he could believe in God if he did not grow up in a religious background or has had any experience with God. Will he go to hell? Will God understand and forgive him if his upbringing made it hard for him to believe? Matt.
Okay, well, three things, Matt. Number one, you know, he doesn't necessarily go to hell because he's an unbeliever. Mm-hmm. Obviously, he has no background, and that definitely would be a condition in order to put this person, you know, into a place of real freedom, of full consent of the will. Having some family background would be very helpful. So he may be, in a sense, not fully responsible for his actions, just, you know, in the fact that, you know, he didn't have the background. However, in this day and age, there's a whole lot of evidence coming out there, and you got to make sure you don't culpably ignore it. So I think, you know, every atheist is responsible for at least investigating whether or not there is a God so that he can be responsible if there is a God. And so, again, the risk of being a grandiose self-promoter here, I would definitely recommend the book Science at the Doorstep to God if he's a kind of a scientifically oriented or rationally oriented type of person. He can get a whole bunch of evidence from that book for not only the existence of God, but the existence of life after death and even a transphysical soul. So tell him just take a look at that book and read through it. That might give him a little bit of a basis for wanting to believe. But also I would have to say that, you know, you don't want him culpably ignorant of the existence of God, you know, simply because he thinks, well, maybe I don't have to be responsible to a moral agency outside of myself. If you did that, you would be, it would be culpable ignorance, in which case you'd be responsible for the ignorance and ignoring even the question, let alone the evidence for God.
Well, it's interesting, because I was rereading this thing. It says, where God has revealed himself. Well, you know, it's not like the Lord appears in your living room.
Oh, I see.
You know what I mean? And reveals himself. Yeah. I mean, unless you're a sociopath or you have some other mental illness like that, anytime you've done something and had second thoughts about doing it before you do it, which is your conscience probably at some level, you're having experience of God, aren't you?
Oh, yeah, but of course it's... It wouldn't be an explicit, you know, experience of God. So I do think there are explicit experiences of God that happen to atheists, and I think a lot of these atheists, maybe former atheist philosophers and things, have had near-death experiences, and they've popped right out of their atheism in a hurry, and a lot of agnostics as well. When they had a near-death experience. So God sometimes does that right at the brink of death, as can be seen from these NDEs. I also think that there are plenty of examples of people who have what I call a strong inkling toward God. And what I mean by that is God is not going to spoil your freedom and go, here I am, believe in me. Because if he did that, of course, you would be unfree. He would take away your choice. I mean, you would hardly be able to deny him of your own free will if something like that happened. And he's waiting for people to want to come to him, to want to start looking for him. And so I would just suggest, you know, that you get a good book that, like Science at the Doorstep to God or something, that can help them see the evidence for God if that is the blocking problem. If somebody responds to a book like that, you just can't leave them and saying, you know, I do think it's reasonable and responsible to believe in life after death, a transphysical soul, and an intelligent God, period. You can't just leave them there sort of saying, well, I affirm the evidence. Yeah, I think it's reasonable, responsible to believe in that God and my life after death.
Right.
You have to then move to the second phase, which is where you try to establish a relationship with God. The easy way to do that is to start going to religious services. And just go there. Just do it. If you really believe in God, establish a relationship with Him and then start right. praying. And I would say, I would just pick up a prayer book, again, shamelessly promoting a book. Mm-hmm. What you can get on EWTN Religious Catalog is take that book, Five Pillars of the Spiritual Life. Just give it, that book is meant for anybody.
Right.
So if a guy just is kind of coming over, the evidence side, and they're just looking for how am I going to get, connected with God, that first chapter on the Eucharist just right. gives an overall, picture of Jesus' intention in the Eucharist. And then the spontaneous prayers are absolutely essential. And then finally those, how do you follow the Holy Spirit? Now, if he hasn't been baptized, getting the Holy Spirit is a big deal. Right. You have to help him to realize how important
Father, the Holy Spirit is. The Holy Spirit is prompting me to tell you that we need to take a break here. So with that,
Very
we can
good.
Conclude right on the other side. Much more ahead with Father Spitzer's Universe as Father continues his answer. You will want to stay for it. And we continue on, not only with part two of the show, but Father Spitzer's answer as we're answering your questions right here on Father Spitzer's Universe. Father, if you'd like to continue.
Yeah, I just wanted to say at the end, this idea of the Holy Spirit and following the Holy Spirit and how to follow the Holy Spirit and how to do a little bit of spiritual discernment. And that's in chapters 4 and 5 of the book, Five Pillars of the Spiritual Life. I think those are essential. And if your friend is not baptized, then I think definitely, help him to see, just read those two chapters, how important having the Holy Spirit is, and help him then mm-hmm. to get himself baptized in the church.
All right, very good. Next up, dear Father Spitzer, my husband is one of those Catholics who do not believe in the real presence. He finds the concept too incredible to believe and thinks Jesus meant the Eucharist to be just a symbol. Is he committing a sin when he goes up to receive communion during Mass? Hannah.
Well, Hannah, you should not receive Holy Communion if you do not believe that that is the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist. And of course, St. Paul makes that very clear in 1 Corinthians 10 and 1 Corinthians 11. I don't have the verses in front of me right now, but boy, if you want some passages that'll prove your point, they're right there in the first letter of Paul to the Corinthians, chapters 10 and 11.
Right.
And he makes it very, very clear that this is not proper conduct. How I would also, in the same breath, recommend, again, shamelessly promoting a book, that Five Pillars of the Spiritual Life.
You've got to get rid of all that shame you're carrying around. It's not good for you.
But yeah, I did. Chapter 1 of Five Pillars of the Spiritual Life gives you a pretty good explanation of that. And also chapter, it would be chapter 4 of Christ, Science, and Reason, the new one from Ignatius. That's all about the Eucharistic miracles. So take a look at that. I think you will find that quite compelling if he's a science-oriented guy. And that's chapter 4 of Christ, Science, and Reason. Put those together, and I think you could make a compelling case for him. Mm-hmm. And but he shouldn't receive if he doesn't believe.
Well, that's why we say the body of Christ, and you're supposed to say amen, right? You're supposed to be agreeing
amen.
To that.
Correct.
And if you can't agree to that, then you shouldn't be saying it, and you then shouldn't be receiving.
Absolutely true.
Okay, next up, dear Father Spitzer, a Protestant friend told me he could never become Catholic because the Catholic Church fell as part of the great apostasy. I must have missed that. St. Paul mentions in 2 Thessalonians and no longer teaches the faith of the apostles. He can't show me where the church fell away, but insists that it happened. How do I defend against this Deanna?
Two things. First of all, that interpretation of 2 Thessalonians is, you know, there's a lot of good defenses against that on Catholic Answers. So just go to CatholicAnswers.com and put "great apostasy" into your the search drive when you get to Catholic Answers. I think it's Catholic.com maybe.
Yeah, Catholic.com is what.
Anyway, it's Catholic.com and just put in a great apostasy, and you will get that whole thing. That's a complete misinterpretation of 2 Thessalonians. It's also like there's about 40 passages from St. Paul that would directly conflict with that interpretation. Mm-hmm. And secondly, every single one of the church fathers, every one of them would disagree with that interpretation of Scripture, the interpretation that the church is somehow, you know, responsible for a great apostasy. This is, you know, something that was put forward by not only certain Protestants, but also certain Mormons. And of course, if you start looking at the real evidence mm-hmm. from the church fathers, which the Catholic Answers does give, mm-hmm. you'll get a complete explanation. Just when you type it in there and it's a big, long answer to the question, mm-hmm. just print it out and give it to your friend and say, this is why we don't believe that. It's complete nonsense. And this, you know, interpretation of this single passage is a misnomer of gigantic proportions. And, you know, if you had any respect for actual scriptural truth, you wouldn't put it, you know, a penny's worth of your reputation on it.
Well, I think with all of these, what you're really dealing with in these other denominations is simply this. If there wasn't an apostasy, then the Catholic Church is the original church, in which case, what am I doing here? I should be a Catholic.
Yeah, exactly. I should be a Catholic, exactly. I mean, that's why they're interpreting it that way.
Right.
It's a grandiose self-justification, but it is so exegetically and historically weak, it's pathetic.
Right.
And as I said, Catholic Answers has very good response.
They do great with that. The other thing I would think with this kind of thing is, who is the reliable source this person's basing the fact that there was this great apostasy? Who told them this?
I mean, yeah, I know. There's
where is there some record of this?
The first or second century.
Right, right.
Yeah, exactly.
Right. Okay.
Exactly.
Next up, dear Father
there's
Spitzer.
Nothing contemporary.
Right. My mother and two sisters are Lutheran. I and my remaining three siblings are Catholic, and my dad was Catholic. We Catholic children repeatedly talk to my mom about the Eucharist. She insists that she and the other Lutherans believe that communion in the Lutheran Church is the body and blood of Jesus. Please explain to me the doctrine behind how the Eucharist is different in the Catholic Church versus the Lutheran Church. I feel that my mom, so sincere in her belief that she is receiving Jesus in her Lutheran Church's communion, is being duped and denied the real presence in the Holy Eucharist. And this is Nancy.
Well, Nancy, I'll just say this. There are high Lutherans that surely believe in the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist, just as there are high Anglicans mm-hmm. That believe in the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist. The issue there is not so much the belief in the real presence of Jesus in the Eucharist. The issue there is what's called the validity of orders. Mm-hmm. And so, you know, when you have a break, as happened by, you know, Henry VIII in England, and of course by Martin Luther or John Calvin, et cetera, in the various Protestant reformations, when you have those clean breaks from orders, then you do not have validly ordained bishops. So you do not have a lineage from Peter to the current bishop, mm-hmm. You know, that may have ordained the person who's actually trying to consecrate the host. Mm-hmm. And from the very earliest days in the church, the idea of the validity of orders was very important. so that, you know, Paul found, you know, he was validly, you know, received, you know, the laying on of hands. And he establishes this very clearly, mm-hmm. right, in the letter to the Galatians. You know, I went to Peter, you know, and I got, you know, his validation, as it were. And mm-hmm. and you can see that, you know, this is extremely important from the earliest days. Well, you know, obviously there is this line mm-hmm. of receiving the validity of those orders from bishop to bishop to, you know, bishop to priest, etc. All these things are so important in terms of the validity of the Eucharist. So it's not just having the belief in the real presence, which of course is important, it's essential, but also it's the validity of the actual sacrament itself mm-hmm. and validity of the orders that then in turn validates the consecration of the Holy Eucharist at Mass. So this mandate is mm-hmm. given to Jesus' apostles and to those successors of the apostles and to the prophetes that became later presbyters mm-hmm. That were like the equivalent of priests in the church. So all of the validity of orders was always part and parcel of the validity of the consecration of the Eucharist from the objective side, from the institutional side, and the belief of the believer, of the individual believer, is important for receiving communion, but not important for the validity of receiving the host. So that host is validly consecrated. If that was a person who was validly ordained mm-hmm. within the church, then that host is the real body of Christ. Wow. If a person receives that without faith, of course he will not have, you know, the grace of God given to him. In fact, Paul says he's literally, you know, eating and drinking, you know, condemnation unto himself. You know, he's very strict on this. Mm-hmm. So the belief is very, very important. Mm-hmm. You know, in this regard. So, but it's still the validly or consecrated real body and blood of Christ. So anyway, those things are important conditions that must be present. And so there it is. It's not just the belief. It really does require valid orders.
Right.
And as, you know, that's clear from Paul's own conduct. It's clear from the whole rite of the laying on of hands
and
the idea of succession.
Right. Right, and certainly in Anglicanism or High Episcopal, there's that, because many times they'll try and trace their orders through Old Catholic Church or something else like that to show that there was some connection, which I never understood, because why do you care what the Catholic Church thinks about the validity of your orders if you don't think they're right about being the real church?
Oh, yeah. It beats me, Doug. Great question. Unfathomable and unanswerable, quite frankly.
All right.
So, yeah.
Next up, dear Father Spitzer, my husband, who has fallen away from our faith, recently said, "Oh, you Catholics believe that anyone can do anything in this life like murder, because at the end of their life, they can all just confess all their sins away and get into heaven," end quote. "I believe you have to have remorse for your sins for God to forgive you." This is Cynthia saying this. How should I respond? Thank you, Cynthia.
Well, Cynthia, first and foremost, I couldn't possibly see why that should scandalize a person. But, you know, at the end of the day, remember Jesus's parables, you know, of the people who came in at the various hours. Mm-hmm. And then when somebody comes in at the ninth hour, really at the end of the day with only one more hour to work, you know, he gets equal pay with the guys who worked in the sun all day long, and people are scandalized, right? They go, "Hey, wait a minute here," and you know Jesus says, "Well, I gave you what you know the patron says, I gave you what you deserve, what you agreed on, and I was just in doing that, but it just so happens that I choose to be generous. Are you jealous of that fact?" And so, first of all, I would read that parable to your husband and just say, you know, get with it here. The rite of reconciliation is one of the best gifts that we were ever given. And Jesus never recommended, and the church never recommended, that we go and sin ourselves to death and then at the last minute try and turn back. And the reason why Catholic Church never recommended that was because if you're sinning yourself to death, it's really, really hard to do the last minute change. Mm-hmm. You're in the darkness, and believe me, when you allow yourself to be seduced by the darkness and tempted by the darkness and controlled by the darkness, which I mean the evil spirit, and you just give yourself over to that lifestyle, you try to turn around, it's gonna be one tough job. Mm-hmm. The best thing to do is stay on the road, try to be just, but if you do sin, then confess, then in, as soon as possible, make your confession. You're not, you know, the idea is not to wait to the end of your life and then do the old last minute turnaround, which is a very risky procedure that was never ever recommended by the Catholic Church. And that's a false interpretation of the church's recommendation. Right. But no, Jesus wasn't going to take away this. It was Jesus, by the way, excuse me, who said to the apostles, whosoever sins you forgive are forgiven, them. Whoever sins are retained to the apostles. Well, if you're saying that, what do you mean? Mm-hmm. Well, you mean, essentially, the sacrament of reconciliation there. You're giving the power to forgive sins to the apostles and to their successors.
Right.
So the idea there is, no, Jesus instituted that, and your husband can, you know, shouldn't be telling Jesus he shouldn't have done it because some people abuse it, or some people do something really crazy like going to the last minute and trying to turn around or think that they can turn around at the last minute. Those are abusers. Right. Just take a look at the normal course of action. Your best policy, your best way to heaven is take advantage of the sacrament.
And God knows what's in that person's heart. So if somebody does that thinking that's what they're doing, it's probably not going to play so well. I was thinking about the parable, thinking it's not like the people came at the ninth hour or around in the morning and hid and said, well, I'm going to wait till the ninth hour because he's going to come around and hire me then, and then I'm going to get all this
money. Yeah, they didn't want to wait till the ninth hour. Yeah.
Right.
Yeah. Yeah, but you don't want to even take away the possibility of last-minute mercy.
Right,
but the one thing you do want to do, I mean, that's the Lord. That's not us.
Right.
So, you know, he's criticizing Jesus. He's not criticizing the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church is just following what Jesus said.
Right. Dear Father Spitzer, I was unexplainedly moved internally to join the Catholic Church and did, and am continually moved to attend the sacraments or to get the sacraments and attend Mass. However, I do not consciously believe or feel a deep belief in the transfiguration of Jesus, the apparitions and their miracles of the Shroud of Turin, not the way I believe that water is wet. It's like I don't believe even though I want to believe. Is this demonic? Something else? Please share your thoughts, Jake.
Well, Jake, you know, the transfiguration of Jesus, I'm not sure why you picked that one, but it's a prefigurement, really, of Jesus' glorious resurrection. I always thought it meant made sense because I think, you know, Jesus knew that the apostles were going to be shaken to the core when he allowed himself to be taken and then, of course, persecuted so horribly in his passion and death. And he knew that, you know, that this would really cause them to be shaken to the core. But that event of the transfiguration always made sense to me. He wants to reinforce their faith. Mm-hmm. He wants them to see his glorious manifestation, right? His transformation in glory and power and light. He wants that to be manifest to them. So it'll hold them up so that they see that what's about to happen, that there's, you know, the resurrection is at the end of the day. That's what really matters. So I never really had a problem with that. I always thought it made sense. Mm-hmm. And his resurrection, I think, was very much glorious. As far as the shroud, you don't have to believe in the shroud, but I have to tell you that the shroud event is very, very clear. It does show you that a huge burst of radiation would have had to have produced that image. Mm-hmm. And that huge burst of radiation, whether you believe it's vacuum ultraviolet radiation, magnitude of 6 to 8 billion watts, or whether you believe it was particle radiation, or the entire body underwent basically a nuclear reaction, a nuclear disintegration with its concomitant boom and light burst and the embedding all the particles from the neutrons and the protons and deuterons into the cloth to produce the image. Whatever explanation you have, that burst of radiation is certainly, to me, indicative of something akin to Jesus' glorious resurrection. Mm-hmm. Now, whatever the case may be, you don't have to believe in the shroud at all.
Right.
So that don't even worry about
or
that.
Apparitions any private
nor,
revelation.
Or apparitions or anything like that.
Right.
Yeah, no, I just think the ones that are, scientifically investigatable, I have that book, came out, Christ, Science, and Reason. Mm-hmm. From chapters 2 all the way through chapters 6, I've got a lot of those justified with scientific evidence, from very good scientific investigations, with signed lab reports that have been done by very credible scientists on these miracles. And so I just try to make that, public, so that people who want to believe in miracles, who are open to the belief in miracles, can see, hey, these things are reasonable and responsible based solely on scientific investigations. And so, anyway, I present it there in that book. But no, you don't have to believe in any such thing like that. But certainly the Transfiguration, I just think it's, a prefigurement of this Jesus' glorious resurrection. Why wouldn't God do this?
If he can be resurrected, why can't he be transfigured? I mean,
that's right. I agree.
One last question. We got 3 minutes. We'll try and get this one in. Dear Father Spitzer, with many Protestant churches going woke, using pronouns, purple hair, female pastor, etc., do you see the Catholic Church following suit? If so, would it be wrong for me to leave and go to a more conservative church like the Assembly of God or UPC Church if the Catholic Church starts going against God? John.
Well, John, the Catholic Church is not going to go against God. The gates of the netherworld are never going to prevail against it. Mm-hmm. So that's Jesus' own promise. And the second thing is, boy, I know, you might think, there seems to be more of an openness to the woke stuff today than ever before, and some people, but not in everything. I have to tell you, you should take a look internationally. I'm not just talking about the United States, but internationally, you look at the seminarians out there, and I can tell you this right now, those seminarians are really pretty orthodox, pretty traditional, pretty evidence-based, and pretty educated. Mm-hmm. And I think that's going to be your safeguard. And it's not just here in the U.S. It's all over the place, including in Europe, which has been definitely kind of under some kind of an illusion for the last 20 years and 30 years. It's just been going downhill. But I have to tell you, not every place in Europe, but a lot of places. But even those seminarians are more orthodox. They're genuine. Interested in the evidence and faith and reason, things of that nature. I'm very edified by the seminarians I see today. So if you want an anti-woke pill, I'll tell you, those seminarians are pretty close to an anti-woke barrier that you can get.
Right. Absolutely, as you indicated. And of course, watching EWTN or reading your books and the Eucharistic Congress that happened as well. And again, these kinds of things are passing fads many times. I mean, I remember clown masses. I remember, all these different derivations that are out there. But, as they always said, Mother used to say, to quote other people, if it's of God, it'll last. If it doesn't, it'll go away.
Absolutely true. And, of course, we find that right there in the Acts of the Apostles as well. Mm. So I think it's very, very true that those things which are of God will stay, and those which are not will die away. And that's, you can see it writ large throughout the entire course of the church's history.
Absolutely. Very good. With that said, Father, if you'd like to give us your blessing on the way out the door, that'd be great.
Absolutely. And may Almighty God bless you and send His wisdom upon you, His Spirit upon you, to inspire, guide, and protect you so that everything you do will shine forth His grace and light, not only in your life, but to others, to your family, to your friends, and those with whom you associate. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.
Amen. Thank you so much, as always, Father Spitzer. Be well, and we shall see you next week. And of course, we'll see you as well next week. And as Father shamelessly plugged all those books of his, I'll mention them as well. Father Spitzer's books and DVDs are always available through our EWTN religious catalog. Next week, we'll return to topics from one of Father's wonderful books. So we hope to see you then. And for Bookmark, don't forget, each week I get to talk to some wonderful Catholic authors who've got their great books. And that's usually premiering Sundays at 10 a.m. Eastern Time internationally. You can check it out and look for it on our on-demand page as well, as is Father Spitzer's Universe, and of course also on our Podcast Central. If you're interested in audio, EW10.com/radio for wonderful, wonderful podcasts. I think there's well over 100 there now. We call it Podcast Central. Check it out and check us out next time right here in Father Spitzer's Universe. Be well.